John's Gospel, chapter 18. So what we're going to do quietly is just begin and go through it together with your Bible on your lap. And we'll just go down it and we'll study it together, verse by verse. And then I will digress a little from time to time because I'll be filling in on details given in the other Gospels that are not given by John. So that if you say, well, now that's not written here, you just take it for granted that what I am saying is found in the other Gospels. And just to put the whole picture together, because it's amazing what one says that the other leaves out, sometimes on purpose, because of differing emphases that the four writers are bringing. Never contradicting, always complementary. But we're beginning at John's Gospel, chapter 18, and you will remember that we were in the garden and we dealt last week with the agony of the Lord Jesus and what he went through, contemplating separation from God and being numbered with the transgressors. Now in chapter 18, and we're going to come in just at verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden into the which he entered, and his disciples. Now you will remember all that happened there, but John brings emphasis in verse 2 upon Judas. Now let's just hold it there for a moment. If you read in the other Gospels, you will find that now when we move from the agony and the prayers of the Lord Jesus in the garden, now toward Calvary, that the detail from these sources is more complete. We cannot enter into all of the agony of Christ. That, of course, is limited. But now suddenly the detail is here. And the seclusion of Gethsemane is only a brief interlude of freedom. Because the tightening circle of opposition begins to move in on the Lord Jesus. Now his last words, according to Mark, to his disciples, actually made mention of the fact that the betrayer was coming and that he was going to fall into the hands of sinners and that he himself would be delivered into the hands of sinners. You'll read that in Mark 14 and 41. Where the Lord Jesus actually mentions to his disciples that Judas is coming before he does come. And his command here is exactly the same as in the upper room. He said to his disciples, rise up, let us go, lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand. So that the Lord Jesus is certainly not proposing to have a flight from danger. He actually gets up and leads his followers to confront it. No sign of a flight. He has accepted the cup that his Father has given him and purposely rises up and leads his men to confront the foe that is coming against him. And of course, that's what they were. Verse 2. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place. For Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received, now let's go into it a little, a band of men. Some believe that to be part of the cohort that were up at the castle of Antonia, which was the billeting of Roman soldiers, the place for billeting them, and there were a lot of them in town because of the Passover feast. And the Romans were constantly afraid there would be an insurrection. There had been some and there would be more. And you will remember that 70 years after Jesus was crucified, the Jews rose and 6 million of them were slaughtered by the Romans. And I have actually been up there on the top of that mountain, Masada, as some of others of you here have been when you go to Israel, where they held their last stand on the top of that mountain for about 2 to 3 years. And the Romans encamped around them and starved them out. and then built a huge rampart of stones to the side of the mountain and got them that way. So there had constantly been insurrection, and there were plenty of soldiers about, and many commentaries believe that this band of men are actually soldiers. Part of that 1,000 cohort that would have been up there that particular night. Now there could have been at least 1,000 people in this crowd that came against Christ. There could have been more. One gospel says it was a great multitude. So, you know, it's not just Judas and a few men. It's a great multitude of men. Now notice what they were made up of. It says, Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Now, the other Gospels fill us in on this detail, that the council, the New Testament constantly refers to the council. The council met together to decide what they were going to do with Christ. Now, the council were 70 of the highest of Jewish priests, a high Jewish tribunal in the Roman period called the Sanhedrin. 70 of them. And it's the final court of appeal connected with the Mosaic law. And if you had a problem, you go to them. If you were a Jew, they were the highest court of appeal. And they could actually order arrests, and they had their own officers. In fact, they were called temple police. And these officers of the chief priests would be in the temple. And when there would be a row, perhaps breakout between people and the temple, then the temple police would handle it. They were a religious body of men, but were actually officers, actually policing right there in the temple area. So that this band of men, many believed to be soldiers, the officers from the chief priests were the temple police that were sent by the council, the highest Jewish tribunal, to arrest Christ. Now, of course, they could pass sentence of judgment on a man, but they weren't allowed to execute him. You couldn't execute a man unless you had the actual signature and confirmation of the Roman procurator. No way in which they could carry out the sentence without the Romans, but they could pass sentence, and often did. The chief priests, who were the chief priests? Well, it was the acting high priest, those who had been high priests, and members of the privileged families from which the high priests were actually taken, so that the families would be involved of the priests. And it's a sort of as I have said tonight already, an aristocracy of religious men. Chief priests and scribes, who were the lawyers, and the elders were the tribal heads and the family heads of the people and the priesthood. So that the top brass of the Jewish nation send their officers to arrest Christ. And of course, these men weren't there. They were in the background. They had met in council. They had had a discussion with Judas. They had arranged the price that they would give Judas for betraying Christ. They stay in the background. But Jesus, he blamed them for all that had happened. He recognized them as being chiefly responsible. And you have this crowd now coming up the hill. And as we said last week, isn't it incredible? Judas then, having received, verse 3, a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Imagine coming with torches and torches to search for the light of the world. And imagine coming with weapons and cudgels and swords to arrest the Prince of Peace. It's incredible. But there they were with Judas at the head. Judas knows where Jesus is praying. He knows the secret place. And he draws near with this motley crew. And I've been noticing this in the secret place, studying this passage, an interesting thing. You will notice that attention is focused on the betrayer. But John's account, it adds a significant item not contained in the rest of the Gospels to the effect that before Judas identified Jesus by kissing him, Jesus stepped forward. And in verse 4 we read, Jesus, therefore knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? With heaven in his look and peace on his lips, before Judas actually kissed him and identified him, as this huge crowd come down the hill. If you've been in the Garden of Gethsemane, you'll know they'll come down probably from St. Stephen's Gate, pouring down over the ancient bridge across the Kidron, up into the little garden, and you could practically throw a stone from the city wall to where the garden is. It's just down into the valley and up a wee bit. And he can see them coming. That's what amazed me when I stood in the Garden of Gethsemane, was the fact that it was so close, Christ could see them coming. But he didn't run, because he was thinking about you and me. And from the track he turned not back to where we lay in wanton shame, and he found us. Blessed be his name. And as they come, you'll notice that the Savior, he stands forward and he says, Whom seek ye? Can you imagine the effect of that? They're coming to get him, and he steps out of the shadows and he said, Who are you looking for? Verse 5, they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. You'll notice they didn't say Jesus of Bethlehem. You remember way back at the beginning of our studies? The Lord Jesus lived in Bethlehem for a little while, then as a baby went into Egypt, and for the vast majority of people, they never really realized that he came from Bethlehem. And of course, that's where the Messiah was to come from, but the common idea across the country was, by rumor and all the rest of it, that it was from Nazareth he came. They didn't say that's Jesus of Bethlehem, because that's where he was born. Jesus of Nazareth, that despised place. Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Said the lovely young man, Nathanael. Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Yes. Oh yes. The Christ of God lived there. And I tell you, his spirit lives on in that place yet. I went to preach in the little assembly in Nazareth last year. And there was an elder in that meeting, a lovely young man married to a Swiss girl called Monique. And I went to his home. And I sat in his lovely home in that city of Nazareth that moved me to my very heart. The place where my Savior lived. I felt like Harry Ironside's wife as she wept walking the streets of Nazareth. Harry, she said, just to think that my Lord lived here in this dirty wee place. To which Ironside, as I've told you before, opened his coat and pointed to his heart and he said, I'll tell you a worse place he's living now. My heart. And I sat in the home of this lovely young man and he told me that that very day he had been at work, and a man had lost his temper with him, and this man drew out and smashed him in the face with his fist, and he said, he broke my glasses. And he said to me in his broken accent, he said, I was very tempted, he said, to hit him. But instead of that, he said, I went away out into the field, and I walked in the field until my temper cooled. And then he looked at me with a glint in his eye and he said, only for the grace of God I would have brought the teeth out of his mouth. And I had this smile and he was so earnest about it. And as he sat there, you know, and the tears were in his eyes, he said, you know, when I came back, I don't think he worked for a Christian boss, if I remember it right. The boss had said to this other man, get out of my business. And he had sacked the man who had hit the Christian and kept him on. And he said, don't worry about it, Farah. He said, he's gone now.
And Pharaoh said, I was glad that I had not taken vengeance in my hands. And you know, friends, as I sat there that day in Nazareth, and I looked at that young man with his little family living there, an elder in that lovely little assembly where they do so much work for God, I thought, the footsteps of Christ are in this place yet. He said, this fellow said to me, I've lived in Nazareth all my days. I was born here. And I could see and I could smell, if you forgive the metaphor, the very odor of Christ's presence in that little home. Oh yes, his spirit still works in Nazareth, despised though it is, and God's people are still there, despised though many of them are by the communities around them. Jesus of Nazareth, that place has very special memories for me. Jesus of Nazareth, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said unto them, verse 5, I am he. Now notice he in the Authorized Version is in italics. Many believe it should simply be that Jesus stood out from behind the shadows and he said, I am. You remember that great word that he gave to Moses? What will I say to them? Who will I tell them who thou art when I go before the elders of Israel? Thy people, how will I tell them? And the Lord said to him, just tell them I am that I am. That's my name. It's not that before Abram was, I was. It's before Abram was, I am. You see, our Lord Jesus is not limited to time. He sees this meeting tonight, but he sees eternity. He sees it all sewn up. He sees the whole thing, where it's all going. He's not limited to time. We are past, present, and future. No, he's not limited to that. He looks at those men who have come to murder him with hatred in their hearts. Whom seek ye? Jesus of Nazareth, he said unto them, I am. Now notice what John says, what happens next. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. That gripped my heart in God's presence. What about yours? Who do you stand with, friend? Who are you associated with? Who stand with them? I don't read that any stood with him. And we're going to see before the passage is out that Judas wasn't the only one who stood with them. You in the office today, and they were taking the mickey, as we say in Ireland, out of some preacher or some Christian. And you stood with them by not opening your mouth in protest. Was I in some place over these last few months, and I stood with them because I did not open my mouth to protest or to witness? I let them curse and swear. I let them take his name in vain. I said nothing. Oh, may it never be said of us, she stands with them. Even though we're amongst them, let's be marked by the fact that we're different, that we belong to him. He stood with them. Stood with them. Stood with them. And as soon then, verse 6, as he had said unto them, I am, they went backward and fell to the ground. What a sight. What? 1,000 men perhaps? Maybe more, maybe less, but a great multitude. And they all fall back on their backs. And they're lying on the ground,
sprawled out all over that wee garden.
What a sight. All they had to do was speak, and they fell.
Step away back and tripping over themselves.
I am. What a scene. Verse 7, then asked he them again. I would take it as they were lying on the ground. He looked down at them. And he said, whom seek ye? Still looking for him. They said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he.
And as we saw last week, the beautiful truth of Christ always protecting his own. He stands out between their swords and cudgels and torches and spears and all the rest of it. And he stands between that crew and his frightened out of their wits disciples. And he stands in the middle and he protects them and he says, if therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. And he'll always protect you, Christian. The devil will come after you to wreck you. Some of you in here this evening, and you have sat in this building and wept over these last few months because you feel so weak. Although you've come to know Christ, you feel so inadequate, you feel so unworthy. I say to you, young Christian, this evening, listen to these words. Again, if therefore you seek me, let these go their way. I'll bear the brunt. Just let these go their way. The devil has sought to have you, young man, that he might sift you like wheat. Put your mind and heart in a turmoil and wreck your testimony for God. But Jesus said, I have prayed for thee. I'll tell you, he's tried to have me often. And the more sacred these meetings get, and the more we get around the word and we quietly sit here week after week and just stick to the text and just quietly go through the word, the more I try to do it, the more he tries to stop me. In the most insidious ways. His attacks defy description. But the Savior stands between. Fear not, Christian. He'll not have you. The Lord will stand by you. And although even the Christians turned against Paul because they were ashamed of his chains, Paul said, nevertheless, the Lord stood by me. You'll be all right. You'll be all right. He will bear it. I know you've got griefs and sorrows, but he bears our griefs and sorrows and gives us the joy while he takes the weight of the load. I would have you without care, he says. Let these go their way. Isn't it a beautiful text? How like him. Miserable disciples though they were, undeserving of it though they were, when they should have stood with him and they were about to flee. He knew that, yet he protected them. Verse 9, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. And I just want to say to all those who don't agree with eternal security, would you think about that verse? Of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. None. You'll not be lost if you've trusted him. His salvation is an eternal salvation. Then Simon Peter, of course, and we haven't time to go into this because we dealt with it a lot last week. Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, smote the high priest's servant, cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Then the band and the captain, now we take that to be the Roman captain, and officers of the Jews
took Jesus. And I must say, friend, I find these words very moving. And bound him. Like if you held up heaven and earth by your power and the word of your power, how could you let miserable, wicked, jealous, envious sinners bind you with ropes? Huh? Oh, I know that the Lord had great power. I know that he displays his power throughout the world and the firmament and the beauty of the earth and the galaxies and the stars. His power is beyond description. But is it not his meekness that is just as moving? To have the power and not to use it, that's meekness. Not weakness. Meekness. Moses had the power to found a new race. God said, I'll do away with this situation. And Moses, I'll make a race of you. Moses had the power with God to do it, but he didn't. He was the meekest man on all the earth. He had the power with God, but he didn't use it foolishly. That's meekness. Are you meek? And whenever you really feel like drawing out and hitting someone, that you don't do it, although sometimes you might feel you have the right, for Jesus' sake. It's a big subject. The Jews, officers of the Jews, took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first. Notice he didn't go to Caiaphas first. He went to Annas first. Now, Annas was once the high priest. He hadn't been a high priest for 15 years. So that Annas, who was a father-in-law of the acting high priest Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year, Annas, he saw Christ first. Now there's quite a bit of discussion about whether it was Annas asked these questions or whether it was Caiaphas. I fall into the category of those who believe that Simon Peter and his denial took place at Caiaphas' house. Some believe that these questions could have been asked of Annas. There's no contradiction on it. It's open to interpretation. But you will notice that he goes to Annas first. And of course, many of these people, or many of this family of Annas, and let me just explain a little about them. They were a very powerful family. And you know, sometimes power is resident in a family, say in the Kennedys or something like that in our modern day. So it was with this family politically and religiously. Annas was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, but it's quite obvious that he was the fellow with the power. That's why they took Jesus to him first. He was the one who was sort of the father figure. He was the brains behind the thing. And was working away all the time. And still had his finger in the pie. And some historians say that he actually still wore the high priest robes from time to time. Although he wasn't acting high priest at this time. But this was a family. A family who had been in power for quite a while. Now Caiaphas, verse 14, and notice John gives a very interesting little word here. Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Isn't that an amazing statement? One man should die for the people. And believed in some of the scriptures that taught about Christ. The Christ that was to come and was to die. And of course, he didn't believe that Jesus Christ, the one that he had arrested that night, was he. Or if he did, he was opposed to him. So he goes to Annas first, and then he moves on. Now notice there's not much more about Judas here, but I'll say this about Judas before we leave this and go into the judgment hall. It is remarkable how very restrained the language of Scripture is regarding Judas. You and I would call him a beggar, miserable beggar perhaps, or a mole, as we say nowadays. We'd get some word for him, a traitor. But it's remarkable that Scripture, only once is the technical term for betrayer used of Judas. Otherwise, it's a very general term, they tell me, that's employed indicating one who delivers something or someone, the one who delivered him into their hands. Why are these men who write these Gospels so restrained in the words that they use about Judas? Well, I would think that honest men that they were, they knew full well enough their own weakness, and they refused to point the finger of scorn. And they just let him be. So we move now into this very moving passage again. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest, and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. So that Simon now follows Jesus. He doesn't run, he runs at the beginning, but then he starts to come in after Christ. And as he's coming after Christ, John is the other disciple. And John and he, this John knew the high priest, Caiaphas. So he gets into the palace of the high priest. He was known unto the high priest. Peter, he stood at the door without. He was standing outside, he didn't know. Then went in, verse 16, went out that other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. Then saith the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, art not thou also one of this man's disciples? So that we have this Peter standing outside the door, then of course, John having a word with the girl who kept the door, and bringing Peter in. Now you have to read the other Gospels, to get a little of the picture in this particular point. Actually, the doorkeeper left her post and she came to the fire. Now there's a fire burning outside, and as you know, there are gateways, and then there are courtyards, and then there's the inner home. And out in this courtyard, here's this fire burning. And this doorkeeper, according to putting all the Gospels together, left her post, came to the fire, and in its kindling ray, her eye fell upon Peter's face. And she was very surprised to see him there. Now, it is obvious that John did not go up to the fire and warm his hands. He kept himself in the corner, and she obviously had let him in, so she knew where he was. And it seems to me that F.B. Meyer has it right when he says, if like John he had gone quietly into some recess of the court and waited unobtrusively in the shadow, she would have said nothing to him. In her kind-heartedness, she would have respected them both, for she knew they sympathized with the arrested Nazarene. But to find him there talking and acting as though he had no personal interest in the matter was so unseemly and unfit that she was provoked to expose him. And one gospel says, she looked at him earnestly. So that John is in the shadows, and Peter's pretending he doesn't really care less about the whole thing. He's one of the boys around the fire. And this annoys this girl. Why is he pretending? And she's determined to expose him, to be quite sure she's not mistaken, and feeling quite certain in her identification, she says, art thou not one of this man's disciples? This man over here? Isn't it incredible, friend? He saith, verse 17, I am not. Now let's just get the practical teaching there. If Peter had been arrested and taken and brought in, I have no doubt he would have played the hero. But he had not expected that the supreme trial of his life would come from a question from a servant maid. You ever thought that?
You can lock and bolt the main door of your house, but the thief can come in at the tiny window. And you, some of you, and perhaps me as well, we would burn at the stake for the Lord Jesus. We would. But in an hour of social intercourse with our friends, or a trivial business transaction, we say the word that fills the rest of our lives with regret. I am not, he says. That was his first denial. And I don't need to cover the ground again except to say this to you. The devil will try and get you when you're off your guard.
I mean, Peter, you know, I'll die for you, Lord.
And a wee girl,
just a servant girl, says, art thou not one of this man's disciples? Wee slip of a girl, teenager, that's what damsel means.
Peter falls. You watch that no slip like that wrecks you. Let me watch as well. Now, let's take it very carefully, because after this, it says, verse 18, the servants and officers stood there who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And here it is again. And Peter stood with them. Judas stood with them. And now Peter, by an act of compromise, is standing with them too. We'll leave it there. I ask you to think about it and meditate upon it. And warmed himself. Now let's just take the denial of Peter and how it fared with him through here, because the detail with John moves into the interrogation. Notice that Matthew and Mark tell us that he went out into the outer porch or the gateway to avoid the glare, perhaps, of the light and the scrutiny of the people. And, of course, while he's out there, someone out there in the outer porch says to him, this man also was with Jesus the Nazarene. And he didn't mean any harm. But Peter greatly denied it, as Matthew says, with one curse. An oath. He cursed this time. He said, look, and he cursed, I know not the man. That was the second denial, out in the porch. And then a while passes, and as we learn from the 25th verse, and Peter stood and warmed himself, verse 25 of this chapter, and they said therefore unto him, art not thou also one of his disciples? And he denied it and said, I am not. And then they move in on him. And they said, one of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, whose ear Peter cut off, said, did not I see thee in the garden with him? I saw you. And now the questions are coming at him from all angles. And you know, whenever a man loses his temper, you get the real language he usually uses. And the gut feeling comes out. And Peter, who is a fisherman, Peter who has wild fisherman's oaths, who is a Galilean, pours out his oaths and curses and starts to swear, blinding all round him. I know not the man. I know not the man. I'm not associated with him. And he's caught and he's in a corner. He's badgered. And they say, your speech is betraying you. Oh, that it were said of me, thy speech betrayeth thee. Thou hast been with Jesus of Galilee. Why does God give us this story? Well, there's a whole lot of reasons. Those who are without any sin can cast the first stone at Peter if they like. But all I'm saying to you this evening is that it's the way he repented afterwards is what we want to concentrate on. Don't sleep through the night when the Lord asks you, or sleep through the time of prayer when the Lord asks you to watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. That was his first mistake. And don't cast yourself, young person, into company where you shouldn't be, where your Lord is going to be denied and where you know they're going to be rooting against him. Don't throw yourself needlessly into that company and run with it and warm your hands with them. Don't. Take care of warming yourself at the world's fire. Let me take care too. And thirdly, let us ever keep the presence of the Lord with us. Let's keep close to him. Let's really stay close. Let's not run away. And the Bible, of course, says that at this third denial in another place, the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And as the Lord turns and looks upon Peter, he just withers to his very heart. And he goes out and he breaks his big heart. It was all the difference between Judas going out and hanging himself and Peter going out and weeping. Are you in here tonight, fella, and you've denied the Lord and you know it? And you're sitting in here and this rakes across your soul. You in here tonight, girls, and you have denied your Lord in this past week, and you have in some conversation when evangelicals were being despised, you joined in the kind of laughter. Or when some servant of God was getting criticized, you stood there and you knew what they were saying was not true, but you never defended him. You let it go. Perhaps some great religious movement that was coming across the country and God was blessing someone, but you know, rather than really support the gospel in that area where there was blessing, you sort of stepped back and you sort of give the impression that, well, you haven't really made up your mind about it yet, so you get off the hook. There's a time to speak, you know, and there's a time not to speak. I've denied the Lord many a time, and you've done the same. But I say to you this evening, you just remember that the Lord turns in this meeting this evening, and he looks upon you. I can feel him here, I know he's here, and he looks into that heart and life of yours, and he looks at you. Oh, that's what brings us back. It's not the scolding and the shouting and the hammering against sin. It's one look from him. Peter didn't need thunder from heaven. The poor Savior alone and facing trial looked on Peter. 'Twas a look that melted Peter. And the face that Stephen saw. That's it. And I just want to say in this pulpit this evening that if we have got to such a place in this city in our Christian lives where a look from the Savior doesn't melt us anymore, then we're far away. If we have got to the place where our conscience has been so seared and we've got so far away warming our hands at the world's fire and with their company, that a look of the Lord no longer breaks us, something wrong. You know what I'm talking about, Christian. When there's something between you and him. Is there something between you tonight? You and the Lord. Something between. And it's hindering your prayer life, and it's hindering your witnessing, and it's hindering blessing, and it's holding up blessing in God's people, perhaps, as between. Something between. The Lord looks at you and you know it's wrong. You won't drop it. May he look through this congregation that I'm preaching to tonight, and I'm not being sentimental. How often have I said to you on Tuesday nights, it's the only place I preach, where often I hardly need to preach at all. I could sit down and the warmth of his presence is enough. Just him. He's here. May he look into my heart and say, get that out of the way, or that's wrong, and I forgive you, and there's cleansing. I don't know where Peter went and wept. Did he go back to the Garden of Gethsemane and lie down there? I don't know. I don't know where he went.
Well, he broke his heart, and we don't hear from him for a while. Where was he when Jesus was on the cross? Where was he whenever the Savior was taken out and hounded to the top of the hill? Where was he? Where was he? I don't know where he was. But I know that when Jesus rose from the dead, he sent Mary very fast to go and tell his disciples and Peter that he'd risen from the dead. And when he met him on the sea shore, three times he confessed he loved him. Peter confessed he loved him. Oh, the Lord restored him and blessed him. Oh, maybe tonight it'll be a night of restoration. Oh, how many times has this ground been covered? You've heard it all before, but isn't it just as powerful and as precious every time you hear it? The Lord looked on him. Many a time he's looked on me, and that's what... Oh, it's the love of the Lord Jesus for me that breaks me. He loves me. Miserable beggar though I am. I was driving along this morning, and on the radio in the car came those lovely words. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. If we have got to the place where our conscience has been so seared, and we've got so far away warming our hands at the world's fire and with their company, that a look of the Lord no longer breaks us. Something wrong. You know what I'm talking about, Christian. When there's something between you and him. Is there something between you tonight? You and the Lord. Something between. And it's hindering your prayer life. And it's hindering your witnessing. And it's hindering blessing. And it's holding up blessing in God's people, perhaps, as between. Something between. The Lord looks at you and you know it's wrong. You won't drop it. May He look through this congregation that I'm preaching to tonight. And I'm not being sentimental. How often have I said to you on Tuesday nights is the only place I preach where often I hardly need to preach at all. I could sit down and the warmth of His presence is enough. Just Him. He's here. May He look into my heart and say, get that out of the way, or that's wrong, and I forgive you, and there's cleansing. I don't know where Peter went and wept. Did he go back to the Garden of Gethsemane and lie down there? I don't know. I don't know where he went. But he broke his heart, and we don't hear from him for a while. Where was he when Jesus was on the cross? Where was he whenever the Savior was taken out and hounded to the top of the hill? Where was he? Where was he? I don't know where he was. But I know that when Jesus rose from the dead, he sent Mary very fast to go and tell his disciples and Peter that he'd risen from the dead. And when he met him on the sea shore, three times he confessed he loved him. Peter confessed he loved him. Oh, the Lord restored him and blessed him. Oh, maybe tonight it'll be a night of restoration. Oh, how many times has this ground been covered? You've heard it all before, but isn't it just as powerful and as precious every time you hear it? The Lord looked on him. Many a time he's looked on me, and that's what... Oh, it's the love of the Lord Jesus for me that breaks me. He loves me. Miserable beggar though I am. I was driving along this morning, and on the radio in the car came those lovely words. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I must say that the tears welled into my eyes as I was driving along. I thought back to John Newton, hundreds of years, immoral, wild, untamable slave trader. I bet you he never thought that a fellow like me would be driving the car across Shaw's Bridge and listening to his words about 300 years later. No telling the influence of men's words and lives, you know. And he admitted it. He confessed it. Amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. I was a wretch and he saved me. I was lost and now I'm found. My heart feared, and grace taught me to fear in another way. Oh, yes. Thank God for the Lord Jesus. It can bring Newtons and Peters and me and you into a place of blessing. What a Savior. Thank God for the Lord Jesus. All right, we'll leave Peter. And the high priest then asked Jesus, verse 19, of his disciples and his doctrine. But Jesus said nothing about his disciples. Never said a word. Not a word. And they asked him about his doctrine, and he replied, I speak openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them that heard me what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand. Just because he said, ask the people who heard me, and they'll tell you. Answerest thou the high priest so? Imagine lifting your hand and hitting that perfect, spotless Lamb of God across his face. Incredible, isn't it? Jesus could have called 75,000 angels and obliterated. He simply said, if I have spoken evil, tell me, what evil? But of well, why do you hit me? Now Annas had sent them bound unto Caiaphas the high priest, and Simon stood and warmed himself, and we've dealt with that. Verse 27, Peter then denied again, and immediately the cock crew. The cock crowing for you tonight. Word of warning. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas into the hall of judgment. And we read in another place, of course, that they had tried in Mark, read Mark 14, and you'll find out that the witnesses they brought in before this ecclesiastical tribunal had an argument among themselves. Always remember that. The witnesses had an argument. They disagreed about what he really said about the temple. So that the very witnesses that this ecclesiastical trial brought worked against Caiaphas. And Caiaphas saw that even the witnesses were disagreeing. So he subtly whipped around and he said, he faced Christ, he said, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And Caiaphas said, well, he ripped his garment from the top to the bottom, and showing he had made a decision. And the others concurred with him, and they condemned Christ to death, and then they turned to physical abuse. Read Mark before you sleep tonight. They covered his face. They covered his face with spittle. They spat and spat. Spat and spat and spat. And they hit him with their fists. They buffeted him. In an ecclesiastical court. Because he said, I am. But that wasn't good enough, because it's early in the morning, and if these boys don't get a decision before the Passover, which was the next day, they couldn't have had Christ executed for at least 7 days. So that if Christ had, the news had got out, some of his friends might have come and supported him. So these boys wanted to rush this through. So they got down to Pilate early. They led Jesus from Caiaphas into the hall of judgment, and it was early. And they themselves, oh no, they themselves went not into the judgment hall. No, they're too holy to do that. Lest they should be defiled. You can't go into the court of the Gentiles, you know, at the Passover and be defiled? Oh no. Didn't we translate it, paraphrase it the other week? He says, you fellows, you would get a tithe off your parsley. You keep innocent coming in your gardens, little plants. And you tithe to God little bits of that. But the weightier matters of the law you don't care about. False witnesses, trumped up charges, rushing Christ through to death, while they give the tithe of their parsley to God and wouldn't stand in a Gentile court because of the Passover. So they're all standing outside, holy men, oh yes, I can see them, wandering up. No, we wouldn't go in. We wouldn't defile ourselves. So that Jesus and Pilate are in there on their own. No Jews in there. It's a fantastic scene. They led Jesus from Caiaphas into the hall of judgment, and it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. So Pilate then went out unto them. They wouldn't come into him, so Pilate has to go out to them. And he said, what accusation bring ye against this man? And they answered and said unto him, ever so piously. Oh yes, ever so piously. What does he say? How could you describe it? They say with an air of injured innocence. Injured. Well, if he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. Well, I mean, you know us, Pilate. We wouldn't have come this early in the morning. Good men like us? No, we wouldn't have come this early if he hadn't done something wrong. Well, you know us. If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. Then Pilate said unto him, well, take him and judge him according to your law then. Ah, but these boys weren't going to be let off easy. The Jews therefore said unto him, a little bit more teeth in it this time. See their subtlety. Well, it's not lawful for us to put any man to death. Oh, you want to put him to death? That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled which he spake, signifying what death he should die. Because when the Jews put people to death, they stoned them. You remember they stoned Stephen. But Jesus wasn't stoned to death, he was crucified. Then Pilate, and you know, can you see it? Then Pilate comes from this religious, hypocritical group, standing outside. Wouldn't even come in, saying, we want them killed, you know, we want them crucified. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again, and he called Jesus. What was Jesus doing all that time? Poor, lonely, pale-faced, beaten, spittle, covered, molested, Savior of mine. What was he doing? Can you see Pilate striding into the judgment hall? I've been there. Castle of Antonio, I believe it is. They excavated the pavement because you'll notice in verse 13 of chapter 19 that the judgment seat was in a place that is called the pavement, which is in the Hebrew Gabbatha. And they've just uncovered by this Roman castle where all these boys were billeted a huge area of pavement. Those who've been to Israel have seen it. Where, of course, Jesus was scourged. Then he strides in. And Jesus must be standing alone. He calls and he says across to him, he said, art thou the King of the Jews? And actually in another place, these boys had said on the outside, you know, he's a king. He says he's the king. They didn't say he says he's the Messiah. He says he's God. No. Because if they'd said to Pilate, he says he's God, Pilate would have laughed at them and dismissed the whole thing as a religious affair. But these subtle sinners know that Pilate
is concerned about the political problems. So they don't say, Jesus says he's a Messiah. They say, as the other Gospels tell us, that he's a king.
You know, he'll give you bother, Pilate. He's trying to get political power.
He says you shouldn't pay tribute to Caesar, which he did not say. He says you shouldn't give tribute to Caesar. He's against paying taxes. He's an insurrectionist. And then Pilate got interested, because he knew that it was back in his court again. And poor Pilate goes back and forward for a long time. Says, art thou the king of the Jews, he said. Are you the Jews' king? Are you claiming to be their king, their leader, their king?
And what an answer Jesus gave him. He said, sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me?
Tell me this, Pilate. Do you speak by hearsay or by conviction? Do you think I'm a king? Or are you just asking me that because the other said that I was? He answered his question by asking another one. And Pilate, he asked, am I a Jew? How would I know? I'm not a Jew. Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done?
Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world.
If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence.
And you know, some boys take that to a lot of license. Well, you know, Christ's kingdom. You can do what you like, you know, you can bomb and kill all you like. But the church will look after you, because the church isn't political. The church is there, and the state is here, and you can do what you like. My kingdom is not of this world, you know, it's religious.
It has no everyday, practical, down-to-earth principles and methods that will bear on human thought and activity. But that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, my kingdom does not originate in this world. Watch the word off. Don't misinterpret it. Didn't start here. My kingdom is not of this world, so my servants don't fight. But now is my kingdom not from hence. My kingdom doesn't come from here. It comes from another place. Like my old professor at Queen's taking us down a peg one day, as I've mentioned, one day here, I think. And he said, there is no lasting value on earth, fellas. The Christian ethic changes from generation to generation. There's nothing lasting. And a friend of mine stuck up his hand and he said, well, sir, if that's so, if there is anything lasting, it has to come from outside of the earth. He said, yes, that's right. He said, that's where my Savior came from. The professor nearly fainted. He wasn't expecting a quick Christian comeback. He was staggered. I remember it hitting him. He didn't know what to say. He sat there. Jesus said, my kingdom didn't originate here, Pilate. Well, Pilate comes back to the question. Look, don't get me into religion. Verse 37, he's saying, aren't thou a king then? Are you a political king? Jesus answered and said, thou sayest I am a king. But of course, his idea of kingship and messiahship was different to what the Jews had said. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. And Pilate saith unto him, what is truth? And storms out. Never waited for an answer. Well, you could understand it, couldn't you? The Romans by this time were beginning to get pretty sick of all the Stoics and philosophers around them and the many gods they had. What is truth? How would you know what truth was anyway? One guy says one thing and another person says another thing. What is truth? And as he walked out, if you study this, this is the stage he walked out again to have a chat with the fellows outside again and the crowd outside again. He didn't realize that all the time truth was standing in front of him. I'm the truth, said Jesus. Me? Is there a fellow or a girl or a young person in here this evening and you're not a Christian? I leave you with this mighty text tonight. Jesus looked at that procurator and said to him, listen to what he says. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth, and every one that is of the truth heareth my voice. Are you searching through the philosophies of earth, young people, to find satisfaction? You'll never find it until you find Christ. I'm not searching for truth anymore, in one sense. I've found it. Because it's all in Christ. Why not accept Him as your Savior tonight? Pilate never waited for an answer. Because he goes out. And as he goes out, he says in verse 38, when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and said, and they were consternated, I find no fault in him at all. No fault. But ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews? And of course, he remembered this old custom that they always, you know, let's not go into it, but it seemed to be a tradition that you let one man free every time at the Passover that ever the crowd chose. And he thought, well, here's a way out, you know, here's a way out. Here's a, and don't want to answer questions on truth and all that, you know. He says, I'll suggest to you who you take, he said, you know. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews? And they said, not this man, all of them, but Barabbas. And Barabbas, of course, was a murderer and a robber. Now, in between this and the next bit, he goes to Herod. Because the Jews outside said, you want to release him? Look, he is an insurrectionist. He comes from Galilee. And, oh, he comes from Galilee, does he? Well, that's great. He said, send him to Herod then. Herod's the king over Galilee. He'll handle him. Great. I get out of it. So he sends him to Herod. And of course, Herod got nothing from Christ and sent him back again. And Pilate slammed it with a question again. And his wife sends him a wee note and says, I've been dreaming this afternoon or today and don't have anything to do with this just man. And now Pilate's in a corner. You see, you can't escape making up your mind about Christ, friend. And Pilate in his heart shows that he's in a dilemma. And because he's in a dilemma, the Jews saw that he was in a dilemma. And they said, look, if you don't release him, you're not Caesar's friend. We'll report it to Caesar that you didn't do it. And Pilate had had a rough time, according to history, with the Jews. And Mark's Gospel says that he had mixed Jewish blood with sacrifices, and he wasn't too popular with the Jews. And it said that a few weeks before this, that a crowd had actually got around his house in another area and stormed it practically because of some of the things he'd done. And whenever the crowd started to say, we'll tell Caesar, we'll get you with Caesar, and Caesar for sure will have you. And they're telling him that you're not Caesar's friend, and you're not supporting us. Poor Pilate thought, well, what can I do? What can I do? And verse 1 says of chapter 19, he took Jesus and he opened his back. He scourged him. Got the soldiers to put the Savior over a little short pillar in a stooped fashion and thrashed him with that cat of nine tails, with the lead in it or brass in it, until they made his back like a ploughed field. Do you know that under scourging sometimes even the organs of the body were exposed and that men died under scourging? Oh, Pilate. Pilate stands forever on the plains of time as a warning against men and women who go by expediency rather than principle. And if you live your life conniving and moving to please this one and that one and live by expediency, it'll trap you and wreck you. Don't live by expediency. Live by principle. He found no fault in him. The Roman law would have shown very clearly that if he found no fault in him, he should have been released. But it didn't please the crowd, and it wouldn't please Caesar, and he didn't know what he was going to do. So he went by expediency.
too many people around this world at the moment who live by expediency rather than by principle. Do you live by principle? Do I? Do we apply it everywhere? No matter what company we're in? Or do we change? And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe, and they played the king's game with him. Still there on the Gabbatha pavement, when you go to Jerusalem, you'll see it. The nuns will show it to you, for they look after the building now that's over the top of that pavement, with the little bit where they played. They chose somebody as a king, and they threw dice who he was going to be, and they played it often. And you can see it actually, they have it scrawled into the pavement. Little king's crowns. And they played this king's game with Christ. You're the king of the Jews, are you? There's a reed for you, and there's a nice crown for you, and there's a purple robe for you. And they smote him with their hands. And Pilate went forth and said, I bring him forth to you that you may know I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man. And when the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate saith unto him, Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. Oh, was there ever a compromise like this? And the Jews answered, We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. And when Pilate heard he was the Son of God, that really put the fear of God into him. He was the more afraid. But he still didn't do anything. He went again into the judgment hall. He said to Jesus, Whence art thou? Where do you come from? But Jesus wasn't for talking. Jesus gave him no answer. Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee? And I've got power even yet, even though I have scourged you to release you. Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above, because he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. How like my Saviour and yours? That he even looked into Pilate's eyes and he said, Look, your sin is great, Pilate, but there's a far greater place where it came from. It was the devil behind you that did it. He that delivered me unto thee hath a greater sin. He's the source of it. And Judas too. And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. And when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover about the sixth hour. And he said unto the Jews, Behold your king. And they cried out, Away with him, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, What a dirty lie. We have no king but Caesar. The very thing they hated, the Roman Empire they hated, and were destined to try and bring down, they cover it up. To condemn Christ. How like not all politicians, but men who act in a political manner with great spiritual truths. We have no king but Caesar. They were shooting their audience. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and they led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. Shall we pray? Father, we just have to bow before thy word this evening. And Lord, we confess that we find it hard to hold back our emotions when we see our lovely Savior molested backwards and forwards by these men. How greatly Jesus must have loved me. We sing, to bear my sin. Lord Jesus, surely this is what it's all about. It wasn't nails that kept thee on the cross. It wasn't those ropes that kept thee in that judgment place. It wasn't Pilate's politicking back and forward and trying to make up his mind that kept thee there, not Roman power, but love for me. So we bow before thee in this city of trouble. And we say to thee, Christ of God, visit us once more in great power. May we not rise up with arms and weapons in this day of trouble in Ireland. No, no. We've got another power. We've got another way. The way of love. The way of peace. The way of the gospel. Lord, would it please thee to hear the cry of thy people as we muse and meditate upon thy suffering, that in our day of suffering in this land, we may once more go forth into this country and live and preach for Jesus Christ, he who suffered so much for us to set us free. May we in turn, when we are reviled, revile not again, and when we suffer, threaten not, but that we may turn the other cheek, that we may live as godly men and women, that we may be powerful and strong for thee in this difficult day. And Lord, we don't want to harp on about the 18th, but we pray as we move towards this rally, and as thy people get stirred in the gospel, that once more, Lord Jesus, as men catch a glimpse of thy figure bowed in shame, scourged, mocked, with that crown of thorns, they might behold a man and repent of their sins and put their trust in his precious blood for eternal forgiveness. Lord, we just leave thy word with thee and go home heartbroken but rejoicing. And God's people said,
Amen.
Amen.